Good morning.
Morning.
It's a privilege to be with you today. I bring you greetings from Second Reformed Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, where I am a ruling elder. We pray for you often. We love you very much, and we know God is doing wonderful things in your midst. Today, we're going to be reading and considering 2 Chronicles 26. We're parachuting into this chapter, so let me give you a little bit of context of where the author's been so far. I like stories, and I think stories give real flesh and blood to the deepest truths that we hold, and so that's why I've been fascinated with this chapter and hope to explore it with you today. 2 Chronicles is actually part of one book, 1 Chronicles. They were written together. And in the Jewish Bible, this is actually the last book of the Bible. And in a sense, it's a story of the entire history of Israel up to the point of the exile. First word in the book is Adam. The last verse in 2 Chronicles is a proclamation from Cyrus calling the people to go up, go back to Jerusalem, and worship the Lord. And the first part of Chronicles has these genealogies, which we like to skip over, but they're actually very important. A lot of time is given to David's descendants, and a lot of space is also given to the Levites. Because this book, 1 and 2 Chronicles together, is a story of, in trying to get at who is going to lead us into true worship before the Lord. And so 1 Chronicles pictures David as the exemplar, the prototype of the Messiah who will lead the people into true worship. He builds the temple, he gets the materials for the temple, and then his greater son builds the temple. But then 2 Chronicles is a story of kings who are either faithful, as David was, or unfaithful. And there's a steady descent in the book, ultimately towards exile, because the people have not been faithful and their kings have not led them in true worship. Today we're going to consider Uzziah, who was actually a good king, a faithful king. But as we're going to see, he made a terrible mistake. And ultimately, he's going to help us see who we are and ultimately who Jesus must be for us. And so before we read 2 Chronicles together, let's briefly pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, you have spoken through Jesus Christ, and so we ask that we would hear him as we read your word together. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, hear the word of the Lord. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabna and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Garbaal, and against the Munites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, and at the valley gate, and at the angle, and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness, and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds, both in the Shephelah and in the plain. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills, and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war, in divisions according to the numbers in the muster made by Jael, and the secretary, and Maaseiah the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of fathers' houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who were consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from the first to the last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, wrote. And Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the burial field that belonged to the kings. For they said, "He is a leper." And Jotham his son reigned in his place. May God add his blessing to the hearing and the reading of his word. Amen. Are you welcome here? Are you welcome here? Do you think you should be here? I think many of you would say yes. And if you're going to say yes, you should ask why. Why are you welcome here? Because it's possible to go someplace and you think you're welcome, and you're in for a rude awakening. This happened to me when I was in high school. I played violin on the side with some friends of mine. We would play for weddings. And whenever we'd play, we'd always go to the rehearsal dinner on the Friday evening before. And usually we got invited to the dinner after we rehearsed with the bridal party. And we did that. We rehearsed. We were practicing a little bit more while everyone else went to a room in the church to start eating. And finished rehearsing, packed up our instruments. And then no one invited us to come to the dinner. Surely there's a mistake, because the bride was my high school art teacher. She knew who I was. We were good friends. And I was expecting that I was going to get a free meal. So we walk out the parking lot thinking, this is not for us. But then I'm like, no. This is a mistake. Surely, we're invited to the buffet line. Let's just go back and ask to join the party. So we go to the fellowship hall, and by this time, there's something really special going on with this bridal party, and they're having a moment reminiscing about something, and we just stand there really awkwardly. Someone comes up awkwardly to us. We awkwardly ask if we can have a free dinner, and long story short, fastest amount of time I went through a buffet line, probably the fastest rehearsal dinner I've eaten, and we got out of there. So sometimes you think you're welcome. You're not welcome. And that's what, in a much more dramatic fashion than what I experienced, that is a little bit of what Uzziah experienced. He thought he was welcome. He was not welcome. Why? What is going on here? We're going to consider this story in three headings, and it really just matches the structure of this passage. Uzziah's exaltation leading to his pride, Uzziah's humiliation leading to his shame. And through this, we're going to see a picture of how far Jesus is going to have to go to make us welcome in his presence, the presence of his Father, once more. So let's jump in. So the first section, which we're going to deal with actually probably more quickly than the other sections, is all about his success. What a king! I mean, this section, verses 1 through 15, is about as power-packed as you can get for a king of Israel. He's done everything. He's defeated his enemies. He's pushed the boundaries of Israel into the territory of the Philistines, which, if you've read your Bible up till now, you know were a pesky bunch that gave David all sorts of trouble all his life. Well, he pushed them back. He built new military contraptions. We got little huge, you know, catapults and throwing rocks over the walls of Jerusalem. So military might, great blessing. He's also subdued the nations that he's not necessarily conquered, but they're paying him tribute. Lots of money's flowing into the treasuries here. But he's a man of the earth, right? He's planting vineyards. He's got lots of herdsmen. It's a picture of military, agricultural, economic success. And where does this success come from? Well, verse 15 tells us the answer. His fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped. Marvelously helped. And in verse 5, if you look earlier, we shouldn't be surprised at this, because he sought the Lord. At the end of verse 5, it says, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. God did a marvelous work in the land of Judah with King Uzziah. And yet, what was Uzziah's response? The writer doesn't leave any ambiguity. He says, but when he was strong, verse 16, he grew proud to his destruction. And this the word proud here has the idea of lifted up. He's lofty. He's a little too big for his britches. He's looking down upon what he's accomplished, thinking that it was his might and his success and his effort that was the reason for his wild success. Now, in his pride, where does he go? He goes towards the temple. And again, I explained at the beginning this dynamic in 1st and 2nd Chronicles is an interplay between the king and the priests. They're always working together. They have their roles, right? And what's building here is a little bit of a clash between the king and the priest, right? The king has accomplished much. He thinks that he is worthy to do the job of a priest. And we should our biblical alarm bells should start going off here. If you've read the books of the law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you should know that kings are not priests. There's a clear division of labor here, right? Unlike Judah, Israel's cousins to the north, they were engaged in false worship. Right? They'd excluded the Levites from the northern countries. They'd all come to Judah. And it was Judah who had the Levites. Judah who had true worship. It was the apostates to the north who had rejected God's plan for true worship. And so, as we see Uzziah's pride and we see where he wants to go, something not good is about to happen. So what does he do? What does he do? So his pride leads him to the altar of incense. And to explain the significance of why he'd want to go there, let's walk through the temple a little bit. So the temple, again, if you've read your Torah, you know that it is patterned off of the tabernacle. It's just twice as big as the tabernacle. But a lot of the imagery is the same. If you were to walk in the temple, you'd see on your right side would be the table, showbread. on your left side, on the south would be the menorah, and right in between the two, right before the veil that covers the way to the Holy of Holies, is the altar of incense. And on the sides of the walls, you would see palm trees, you would see open flowers, and the idea here is, this is a pattern, this is a model of the Garden of Eden. And why is that significant? Because the temple is the place where God dwells with his people, right? And that was the point of the tabernacle, and that's the point of the temple. God comes to us. God sets up a place where all the symbolism is designed to lead us to understand what does it take for God to dwell with us. And the place where God dwells with us looks like the place that we were designed to dwell with him at the very beginning, the Garden of Eden. And we see reminders of this as we walk through the temple. And then we get to the altar of incense. And what's the altar of incense? Well, it burns incense. And what is incense? It's a sweet, savory, we don't know exactly what it smells like, but I'm sure you've smelled incense here and there. You've at least, you know, whiffed Yankee candles. Gives you a sense of something like that, right? We don't have the exact formula, but it's pleasant, right? It's almost as if this is the fragrance of the open flowers that are pictured for us on the walls. It's a full-bodied experience of being in God's holy presence. One of the books I perused in preparation for this sermon is written by Patrick Fairbairn, a theologian in the late 19th century. He's got this great book called Typology in Scripture, and he describes the altar of incense as it's like an open flower that offers its fragrance to the one who smells it. And you'll know in Psalm 141, David, the psalmist, compares his prayers to incense rising. And in Revelation, we also get the direct correlation between incense and our prayers. And so, incense represents this direct communion with God. This beautiful, full-bodied, wonderful experience in God's presence. As Fairbairn says, it's like the breath of the divine life in the soul reaching out to God. And this incense would waft into the Holy of Holies before the mercy seat. And so this is picturing communion with God. And so when Uzziah wants to go to the temple and burn incense, he wants to commune with God. And we're going to talk about what's the problem with that. But don't be too quick to judge him for what he wanted to do. This is the place that we were designed to be. This is the place that Adam enjoyed. This is the place that God calls us to be before God's presence, communing with him. And so Uzziah, by wanting to go here, you see a little bit of, what's he thinking? I'm marvelously helped. Israel hasn't enjoyed this kind of prosperity since Solomon. Maybe I'm the priest king who's destined to lead the people into true worship before God's presence. Maybe I'm the Messiah. He didn't come out and say that, but by his actions, he's at least implying that, and he is in for a rude awakening. But before we get to that awakening, we got to ask the question, why do you think you are welcome to commune with God in his presence? What is it that you think qualifies you to be in this holy place? Uzziah thought it was his accomplishments. He thought it was all the signs of the help that he had received. He was a king marvelously helped. Maybe he could be a king who could worship where only the priests dared to enter. And so what happens to Uzziah? Well, bottom line, Uzziah is not the Messiah. Hate to break it to you, Uzziah, but you're not the man. And again, we see the drama building towards this point very clearly. He goes in and offers incense, and then who comes in after him? The high priest, the man who's supposed to be doing what Uzziah is doing. And it's not just the priest who comes in, it's the priest with, in verse 17, 80 priests of the Lord who are men of valor. That phrase, men of valor, it's an echo of actually what we read a few verses earlier. In verse 12, who do we read about? The whole number of the heads of fathers' houses of the mighty men of valor was 2,600, right? Uzziah's got his men of valor. Well, the priests, he's got his own men of valor. So who's going to win? In this holy confrontation in front of the altar of incense, what is going to happen? Well, before God speaks, the priest speaks. And he says, you're not consecrated to burn incense. It's not for you to do it, Uzziah. You're not one of your apostate cousins in the north who invents worship the way you want to do it. We have the law. You are out of line. And you've done wrong. And it will bring no honor to you from the Lord. And the words that he says are true, but also think about the manner in which it unfolds, right? You have a proud king, a covenant king, amidst the palm trees and the open flowers, and the Holy One comes in after him and confronts him in his sin, right? We've been here before. The cool of the evening, God walks into the garden, says, Adam, where are you? This has happened before. The covenant king has come in and sinned, and God confronts him in his sin. Don't miss the parallels of what's happening here. Well, what happens to Uzziah? What does he do? Well, he gets angry. And then God explains precisely why Uzziah should not be here. And he does this by making leprosy appear on his forehead. Leprosy appears on his forehead. We'll talk about leprosy. We'll talk about the significance of the forehead. Let's talk about leprosy first. So leprosy, it's a skin disease, and it was a category of skin diseases. Could have referred to different ones, but bottom line, it was the ritual symbol of uncleanness in the Old Testament. Read the book of Leviticus. There are a whole bunch of laws on what the people of Israel were to do if someone was leprous. And the idea here is it wasn't as if leprosy was the only disease that could wreak havoc among a people who live together, right? There's lots of diseases that can be problematic for a community. Leprosy is obviously bad, but the idea, something deeper is going on here. The idea is that it's a symbol of uncleanness. It's a visual picture given to the people of God to show them what it's like to be unholy, to show them what sin really does to the human condition. Again, these laws described the dynamic of really what we are in our sin and uncleanness by the way Israel dealt with leprosy. Patrick Fairbairn, I quoted him earlier, he says this about leprosy, that lepers were to carry about them every mark of sorrow and distress, going with torn clothes, with bare and uncovered head, with a bandage on their chin or lip. And when they saw anyone approaching, the leper was to give a timely warning of his condition. Unclean, unclean. Lepers were socially and religiously exiled. They were shunned. They couldn't be with other people. Think of who are the people in our midst that we consider unclean? Who are the people that we don't want to associate with? What generates disgust in all of our senses when we think about a class of people? Whatever comes to mind, that's what lepers were. Patrick Fairbairn continues, they were a kind of visible copy or image of sin. Sin that was judicially inflicted by the immediate hand of God on the living body of a sinner. It is not difficult to understand how the leper especially should have been regarded as an object of defilement, as theocratically dead until he was recovered and purified. He bore upon him the impress and mark of iniquity, the beginning and spreading corruption of death, the appalling seal of heaven's condemnation. They were proverbially called the smitten. Lepers are a symbol of sin and uncleanness. They had to announce their uncleanness to everyone. They were socially outcast. They had no hope of ever coming into God's immediate presence and communing with the saints for as long as they were unclean. So Uzziah's got this terrible disease, this terrible sign of sin and uncleanness. And it appears on his forehead. And why is this significant? Well, this gets at the fundamental distinction between Uzziah's role that he usurped and the high priest's role. And to understand this, you can turn here or just listen. Exodus 28, verse 36. This explains the priest's garments. And part of the priest's garments was to have a headband. And it looked like this. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. You shall place and fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrated as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And so, after the leprosy appears on Uzziah's forehead, what do we have? We have a priest wearing a turban with a golden plate saying, holy to the Lord, on his headband, on his forehead. And we have Uzziah with a bare forehead, unclean with leprosy. God is making it very clear. The reason, Uzziah, you are not qualified to be in my holy presence is you are unclean. You are not holy to the Lord. Doesn't matter what he accomplished. Doesn't matter who he was. Doesn't matter who his father was. How much money he had. How many armies he defeated. How many vineyards he planted. He was still unholy to the Lord. And so what happens? Well, the priests rush Uzziah out, fulfilling the law. And Uzziah, how does he react after he's smitten? Well, verse 20. Second to last clause. And he himself hurried to go out. Uzziah understood what had happened. In that moment, when he was smitten, he knew that he made a terrible mistake. This is not a man who remained proud as God smote him, but a man who was brokenhearted. He couldn't get out there fast enough. And again, this should remind us of another exile that happened in the midst of palm trees and open flowers. God pronouncing judgment upon Adam, and Adam leaving the garden, banished from God's holy presence until his uncleanness could be healed. Uzziah isn't the Messiah. He's just another Adam. As Adam experienced the shame and nakedness upon sinning in the garden, so Uzziah experienced the shame of uncleanness by sinning in the temple. And both are expelled from God's holy presence. And he was a leper to the day of his death. He was never cured of his leprosy. For as long as he was alive, he was a symbol of uncleanness to the people of Israel. So what are we to do here? Well, the immediate application is very clear. Nothing we do qualifies us to be in God's presence. Nothing we do can take away our uncleanness. You can clean yourself up as best you can on the outside, but you can't get rid of the leprosy inside of you. And so what does this produce? It produces shame, shame, and more shame. Uzziah's story is the story of the fundamental human condition, the fundamental reality of who we were. It's a metaphor also for how our relationships work, isn't it? Especially our broken ones. Uzziah was presuming upon a broken relationship that he knew was broken and that he knew couldn't be fixed just by his goodwill and good intentions. He was waltzing into the living room of his angry father, thinking that he could make everything better just by his good intentions. We are unfit to heal our deepest wounds, our most broken relationships. Every attempt to fix them, every attempt to extend an olive branch, share a book, send a card, do a favor, it often just makes things worse. The biggest problems in our life, racism, conflict, domestic conflict, interpersonal conflict, infighting, they're all symptoms of our fundamental uncleanness butting against someone else's uncleanness. We are in a sorry, sorry condition. And it all stems from the fact that God has exiled us from His holy presence. And so how do we respond? What do we do with Uzziah's predicament, with our predicament? Well, I think there's two fundamental responses that we often see around us that are the wrong responses. There's the first response, which is to deny that anything's wrong and to pretend like we're not ashamed. Right? You see this especially around us, I think, today. Don't tell me I'm in sin. I'm going to turn my sin into my new identity. You better affirm me, or you don't love me. Right? We turn our shame into our glory. We turn everything upside down, living in denial, right? Well, if we don't do that, because we know that's foolishness, we often just get depressed. We cover ourselves as Adam tried to do in the garden, right? We rush out of the temple as Uzziah did. We turn to other things just to cope. Self-medicate, drugs, pornography, social media, whatever you go to numb the pain, because dealing with our shame is just too depressing. So, if we're not supposed to live in denial, and if we're not supposed to self-medicate, what's the hope for Uzziah's? What's the hope for you and me? Well, Elder Wilburn already gave you a glimpse of where we're going here. Psalm 16, right? Through death. In the experience of death is how God brings us into life. You see, the priest won in Uzziah's story. The priest explains that Uzziah is not fit to be in God's presence because he is unclean. But how does the unclean become clean? How do we get transformed into a kingdom of priests? How does this happen? Well, whatever's going to happen, Uzziah tells us a big part of what the Messiah is going to have to deal with when he comes to deal with our sin. Isaiah the prophet, who was a contemporary of Uzziah, and he would have seen all that happened to Uzziah and known about it, he gives us a glimpse in Isaiah 52 and 53 of who the Lord's servant is going to have to become to deal with our uncleanness. He says in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 14, "Behold my servant." This is the real Messiah. This is the Messiah that Uzziah was hoping to be but wasn't. "Behold my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." Well, so far, that's Uzziah. What's the problem? Verse 14 of Isaiah 52. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Oh, well, that looks a little bit like Uzziah, doesn't it? Isaiah 53, skipping ahead, verses 4 through 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. So that's the prophecy. And so 750 years after Uzziah, another son of David is born. And he was worshipped by shepherds and angels and kings. And when he was 30 years old, he took the world by storm, performing miracles, creating food out of thin air, making the wind and the waves obey him, healing all diseases, healing lepers. The whole world went out to him, and you could say his fame spread abroad. You could say of the Lord Jesus Christ what was said of Uzziah, and his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped. And he came riding into Jerusalem, a humble king, ready to love his people. And at the pinnacle of his fame, what happens? Well, it looks a lot like what happened to Uzziah, but in the most ironic of ways. The priests go in after the Lord Jesus, but they rush him out of the holy place because they hate him. They declare him unclean. They condemn him to death. And so the Lord Jesus walks a path very similar to what Uzziah walked, outside the gates of Jerusalem, exiled away from the people, lifted up on a cross, naked, shamed in the worst way that could be devised in that time in history. Crucifixion was a fate for slaves, not the Son of the living God. Uzziah points us to Christ in a far deeper way than just Uzziah being a failed king and an example of the fact that we're not priests. In Uzziah's humiliation, we see a foretaste of the humiliation of Christ, the king who becomes unclean on our behalf. Jesus knows what it's like to feel shame, to be unclean, to play the part of a complete and utter failure in the world's eyes, to take upon himself every mark of defilement. Have you pondered that Christ was the most disgusting object this world has ever known, and he was put up on display for his enemies to mock him? That is how far God had to go to rescue us. And if there's any doubt that that is precisely what God was doing, what do the Gospels say? You know the stories. When Christ hung upon the cross, darkness covered the land. There was a great earthquake. And even a pagan soldier looked on the scene and said, "Surely that man is the Son of God." As Jesus died in agony, crying, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" In that moment, Calvary became the altar of sacrifice in the heavenly places. Heaven itself became down to earth and received the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on the mercy seat. And in Christ's dying breath, he offered his blood to save us from our sins. And what was the effect of this? What happened as Christ gave up his dying breath? The veil was torn in two. We're ushered back into this temple, And it's as if the cherubim, which were woven into that veil, stepped aside as God declared, the way to heaven is now open again. And after experiencing the lowest point in human history, God raised up Jesus and seated him at his right hand as our true king, the only one worthy to lead us in true worship. What a Savior. This is the point of all of history. This is why we are alive. This is why we live, because Jesus has taken our shame upon himself, died a cruel death that we might not have to, that he might lead us back into communion with him. And so, if Christ has paid for your sins, you are welcome in this place. You belong here. No one can tell you to turn aside. When God has torn the veil and invited you back into his holy presence, you have no right not to enter. These aren't just my words. The writer of Hebrews makes this point clear in Hebrews 9, verse 11 through 14. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Sprinkled clean. Washed. This is what the priest would do before he entered into the temple. It is what Christ has done for us. And so we are now welcome where God planned for us to be from the beginning, among the palm trees and the open flowers, in heaven itself. And so hear the word of the Lord as we conclude. Reading from Revelation chapter 22. Brothers and sisters, this will happen. This is more certain to happen than whatever we might think happens in the next hour. What I'm about to read will happen to you if you are in Christ. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp of sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we can call you our Father. We thank you that your word is sure. Because if your word was not sure, if it had not come from you, we could not believe it. That you have taken away our shame by becoming the most shameful thing in the world. You came to us. We didn't come to you. And so, Lord, please draw us up into yourself today. Apply your word to our heart. If there is anyone here who is weighed down in their sin, oh Lord, if they are at all enamored with the Lord Jesus, high and lifted up for them, would you draw them to yourself? Would you encourage us in our most holy faith and bring us from glory to glory as we long to see you on that great day? Come, Lord Jesus, come. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise, and we will respond to the word by singing Psalm 118, selection E. And this psalm, now open wide the gates for me, The gates of righteousness are open. We are welcome to come into God's holy presence and enter in through them, because He has made a way for sinners to be with Him. Let's sing this together.